We're going to begin reading in verse number 1, Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I just want to say how thankful I am to get to celebrate the resurrection of King Jesus with you this morning. It's not often that I get to preach on Easter Sunday. I am a lay pastor at Christ Fellowship Cherrydale, and it's not my responsibility to get to preach on Sunday. Or very often, and certainly not on Easter. So this is a really exciting thing for me. This morning, as I was getting ready, actually, I went to our church service at 8:30 and then drove over here with a little stop for breakfast in between, and I was listening to this song about the resurrection of Jesus, and it got me really fired up for this morning, and I want to share the opening lines of this song. It's called His Heart Beats. It's by Andrew Peterson. His heart beats. His blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats. Now everything has changed, because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins. We serve a risen, resurrected, conquering Savior. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see the worship of this King on full display. And so this morning, as we read together, let's think about the fact that this one who has been raised, that the blood is still racing through the veins of his resurrected, glorified body, that he is worshiped as the King of kings and Lord of lords. I don't know if this is your normal practice, but I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word this morning. And let's read together, beginning in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Let's see if we can get... Oh, I've got to turn it on. That's the problem. There we go. All right. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures. And among the elders, he had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature. Think about that. Every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that this worship of the resurrected King would challenge us, would motivate us to live lives of resurrection power, that we would be able to recognize what it is that happened that first resurrection Sunday, and that we would be able to realize that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that raised us to life in Christ. That we would realize that through repentance and faith in Jesus, we now have your Spirit dwelling in us. We now experience a sliver, a glimmer of what resurrection life will be lived forever in your presence. And Lord, I pray that the glory of the resurrection that we now experience in little glimpses and glimmers would take root and would produce fruit in us, fruit of life transformation, that we truly have been regenerated by your Spirit, that we are living in hope of glory, and that we would in our daily lives bring pictures of that eternal glory, that we would be living pictures of that eternal glory in the way that we interact with one another, in the way that we go about our daily lives, in the way that we serve the people you place in front of us each and every day. Lord, we pray that you would work in us, through us, in ways that we never expected, to accomplish things we never thought possible. And we know that you will be the one who's doing it for the glory of your great name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all can be seated. So now that John has completed the declarations of the Son of Man to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the one who was called by him to write in chapter 1, verse 10, or exhorts him to come up to heaven. John is called up in chapter 4 into heaven to the very throne room of God. And he's given a vision of the glory of this throne room. Now, each church has received their own individual words from the Lord. They've received words of praise. They've received words of rebuke and words of warning. But each of the churches in the word of reward, every letter ends with this word of reward along with a song. They receive in this word of reward an exhortation to overcome, conquer in the face of the tribulation and persecution that they are going to endure. As one commentator says, on the plane of history, the church appears unable to resist the might of hostile worldly powers, but the course of history, history that's still unfolding, the course of history is not determined by political power, like the one possessed by the Caesar in Rome, but by God enthroned and active. At God's appointed time, the scroll of destiny that we're going to talk about today will be handed to the Lamb, who will open the seals and bring history to its close. You see, all that's unfolding here in chapters 4 and 5 are giving us this picture of the reality that there is one who sits enthroned in heaven. In 17 or 18 chapters of this book, John emphasizes that there is one who is seated on the throne. And he's trying to get these believers in Asia Minor, where they would worship Caesar as God, to realize there is only one who sits on the throne. And it's not the guy who claims to be the Lord of the world. It's not the guy who desires to be worshiped as God back in Rome. The one who reigns and rules over everything is enthroned in heaven. So no matter what happens, no matter what the world throws at them, there is a sovereign God who sits enthroned in heaven, and he is at work. He is powerful. He is mighty. And in chapter 4, as John unfolds this picture of the glory of the one who sits on the throne, we realize that that God who sits on the throne is not like this picture that we often get of God being this sort of weak old grandpa, the man upstairs who sits up there and is kind of bumbling around. No, he is majestic in glory. He is the one around whom there are peals of thunder and lightning. I don't know about you, but when there are peals of lightning and thunder, I am not going to run toward it. You have to be kind of a lunatic, and there are a few of those out there that like to run into the storm. I want to get away from the storm. I want to not be where the storm is. And there's a reason why we see this imagery in the apocalypse is that you don't trifle with the one true and living God. He dwells in inapproachable light. He is the one who is the source of light and life. And even in this description in chapter 4, what do we find out? That even though he is the source of light through the picture of this emerald green that surrounds him, there's also a sea. It separates him even in heaven from the rest. If you remember back in Isaiah how those angels who fly around and say, holy, 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 they cover their face, they cover their feet. They only fly with two of the wings that are given to them because they are not worthy to be in the presence of the one true and living God. You don't approach the throne of God. But yet, then we turn the page to chapter 5. As we just read a minute ago, John sees a scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. We see that there in verse 1. There's a scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And the scroll contains the world's destiny. And the problem is, if this is not opened, if the scroll is not open, then God's plan is not going to be revealed. God's plan is not going to be shown to those who read the book. And so what do we see that's described of John as he weeps and weeps? But the one who has escorted him here says, do not weep. There is one who is worthy. Look at what the Bible says there in verse 5 before we move forward. In verse 5, we're told, do not weep. The elder said to me, look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seals. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is, what does the resurrection tell us about Jesus? In verse 5, we're introduced to the fact that there is this one, this lion of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, and this is drawing upon imagery from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11. And for these readers, it would have immediately brought to the mind that there's a king. There's a messianic king from Judah who rules as a lion. These images are of power. In fact, let's just look at that for a moment. So we find first that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So this reminds us then in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, we see this blessing that's given to the, I believe, the fourth son. Now, I do teach New Testament, so if my number is off, don't hold it against me. The fourth son of this father, Jacob. And Jacob is blessing his children as he's about to die. And remember where they are. They're down in Egypt. They've gone down there because God brought them there to save them. And by the way, he's setting up what's going to happen when the next book opens in Exodus. They stay down there longer than maybe they should have. They become slaves and God's going to redeem them. These are images and themes that are dripping out of Revelation chapter 5. So here in 49, 8 through 12, and it's right in the middle of what is going to be most important for us, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Now, this is a bit odd, but because of rebellion of the oldest, he's not going to be the one that leads. It's going to be this fourth son. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. That's kind of imagery of power, right? Of a great leader, a great king. The problem is, as you read the Old Testament, the kings are pretty much a mess. None of them are really going to succeed in any lasting way. Even the one who's after God's own heart is a murderer and at best an adulterer and at worst a rapist.
It's awful. That's the best of the best. Solomon, who had all this wisdom, what does he do? He goes and chases after other gods because he kept chasing after women from all over the globe. And this is the best of the best. We need a true king who's not going to fail. But we haven't seen it in Israel, at least not yet. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion, this image of power. A young lion, my son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, kingly rule, will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet. That's why when, by the way, we find out that Saul's going to be king, we ought to know automatically something's not right because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes. Think about what John's getting at here. The one whose right it is comes, like in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew goes out of the way to say that this is the king. This king from the line of Judah is the true king. He's better than David. The promise God made in 2 Samuel 7 to David has now come true in this man, Jesus. He is the one who has the right. He's the one who comes, and the obedience of his peoples belongs to him. He's the true king. So here in Revelation, the whole story of the whole Bible is being brought together as this ushers us toward the end and the return of the king. And so we begin here back in Genesis. Notice how it frames the whole of the story with this lion from the tribe of Judah who's conquered. Their conquering has always been very limited, minimal. He's conquered completely. So we know that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But beyond that, we also find out that he is the root of David. Jesus is the root of David. Now this brings us back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The prophet describes here the house of David, how the tree has fallen, as will be evidenced by their ejection from the land. Judah, like the northern kingdom, is about to be destroyed. But out of this chopped down tree, a new tree will spring forth to restore the kingly rule of David. Notice what Isaiah 11:1 says. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So the tree's been chopped down. A shoot is going to flow out. It's going to grow out of the death, life out of death. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And notice the difference of this king from all the ones that have come before. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously. Notice this is one of the ways that they will be condemned, those kings. He will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with the scepter. Notice that language of a scepter again. From his mouth, it's like the sword that will come out of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the apocalypse. He will strike the land with the scepter from his mouth. He will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. And then notice verse 9, they will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. What has caused Israel to go into rebellion? A lack of the knowledge of the Lord. But now, when God sets everything right, when this exile is ended, when the true king comes, the knowledge of the Lord will be complete. We will know the fullness of what God is doing. We will know the fullness of God's work. And the result of that, when this king comes and establishes peace, is that the The lion and the lamb will dwell together. The bear is not going to kill its enemy. You're going to know perfect and complete peace. You see, these images say that the king has an army, and let's just be honest, a king without an army is just a dude telling people to follow him. I'm the king. Well, do you have enough swords? Do you have enough military might? You can assert authority, but unless you've got something to back it up, you're just a dude. In fact, you know, my son, he's 10. He's pretty obsessed with ancient history, and particularly he's gotten obsessed with Roman history over this last year. And one of the things that you find out is that these Romans, as things sort of devolve and as things get a little more chaotic in the second century, you're going to have years with multiple, like 4 and 5 different Caesars. Because what would happen is a guy would say he's the king. He would get enough of the military to follow him, and he would declare himself king, and then he would be king just long enough for somebody to kill him and say, I'm the king. And you have these, it's crazy. Like just before actually John writes this, you've had a year of 4 emperors where back to back to back to back, you've had these people claim to be king, and then finally, at last, the dude who was sieging Jerusalem in AD 69 goes back to Rome, takes power, and Titus ends it. Ends it. He leaves his son Vespasian there in Jerusalem, and he's the one that ends up destroying the city. But you see, there's something a bit strange about this lion. You see, the thing about it is, Jesus is a lamb also that bears the marks of sacrifice. Now, notice what happens here. Look really closely. In verse 5, notice what he says, look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered, so that he's able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. So he looks, he says, look, this is what you're going to see. Look. He's told to look, but when he turns to see, look at what he sees. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb. So rather than seeing what he was told he was going to see, he sees a slaughtered lamb. A lamb who bears the marks of having been killed as a sacrifice. That's weird. You're told you're going to see this image of power, this one of great strength, one that you would fear, and you see a lamb. And let's just be honest, lambs are not too scary. We have children's songs. Mary had a little lamb. Lamb, you know, follows Mary, and you have this picture like in Luke 15 of this lamb who's lost and needs to be found, because lambs, they can't fight for themselves. They're scared of running water. If one of them gets knocked over on its back, he's pretty much out of luck. Just wait for the wolves to come and get him. And you see this picture of a lamb. The last thing you would expect is one of conquering and power, especially when you consider that the lamb bears the marks of having his throat cut as a sacrifice. But here is the thing that we have to recognize. There is a supreme irony here. John's key for understanding Old Testament prophecies about the purpose of God is found in this irony, in this disjunction of power and weakness. Whenever the Old Testament talks about the defeat of evil, the restoration from the exile, the overthrow of God's enemies, the victory of the Messiah, or the reestablishment of God's people, we must remember that the only way these ends are achieved is not at the point of a sword, but through the sacrificial death of the king. The sacrificial death of the king in the place of his people. And these ends are established for us. The defeat of evil, the defeat of Satan, sin, and death is established in the shedding of the blood of this lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. In Jesus' death, God's ends are achieved. Salvation is accomplished. The sacrificing love of God for his creation is revealed and put on full display. The lamb is slain. But at the same time, He's still a conquering king. You see, Jesus is not just the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not just the root of David. He's not just the slaughtered lamb. He reigns as the all-powerful, resurrected king. You see, we only read a part of verse 6. Verses 6 and 7 demonstrate how this sort of seemingly weak lamb is actually the powerful king. Look at what the scripture says there. The slaughtered lamb, and notice what we have underlined and in italics, standing in the midst of the throne. Now let's just do a little bit of biology here, right? Slaughtered lambs are dead. Dead things don't stand up, right? They lay there on the altar, dead. But this lamb has the mark of sacrifice, but hasn't known the effect of sacrifice, or at least the effect didn't stick. Because this lamb is standing, and not only is the lamb is standing in the midst of the throne, that throne that was at a distance that you don't want to approach because there are peals of thunder and lightning. You don't want to get too close to the one who sits on the throne. And, oh, by the way, it's the same one who sits on the throne that holds this scroll in his right hand, and he's standing there, the slaughtered lamb, no longer held by the effect of death, standing there in the midst of the throne. He's approached God, he's close to God, because he is God. And he's the all-powerful king. Notice the way that the rest of this is described. The four living creatures and among the elders. And then notice what it says about him. Now, this is not a description of a sort of a nuclear holocaust or some kind of mutant gone crazy wrong. This is apocalyptic imagery to show the might and the power of the lamb. Notice he has seven horns. Seven horns, that's a number of perfection. Horns are a demonstration of power. So if he's got divine power, he rules as God in the flesh, who has divine power, who sits at the right hand of God. Just like he said he was going to do, by the way. So here you have this lamb that bears the marks of having been killed, who's now standing because he's conquered death and he has been enthroned with all power. He has divine power as one with seven horns. You know, later on in the apocalypse, Satan is going to try to mock and imitate this, but he is nothing in comparison to the one here, this lamb who is standing with seven horns, and not only seven horns, but seven eyes, that he has perfect sight. He sees all. He knows all. He is God in the flesh. Everything that makes the one who sits on the throne God, this lamb possesses. He is God the Son. And he goes and approaches the throne. You see, the Lamb of God slain for us now is a lion ready to roar. And as the same song that I quoted at the beginning says, he took one breath and put death to death. One breath, one heartbeat, and death was done. You see, he's the all-powerful king. That's why it's so hard to understand what's going on in the last week of Jesus' life. Think about the encounter that Jesus has with Pilate in John chapter 18. It begins there in verse 33. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters. He is being pulled in a bunch of different directions and finally at the end gets fed up with the religious leaders. He goes back into the headquarters, and think of the irony even of that, that he has to go out to them because they didn't want to be unclean during the Sabbath while they're engineering, or during the Passover while they're engineering the man's death. And he asks this question, are you the king of the Jews? That is the question, after all. Jesus answered, are you asking this on your own or have others told you about me? I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate's like, don't you know who I am, basically? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? And then Jesus says these words, my kingdom is not from out of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That's what we would expect, right? If you're going to be a king, and particularly in the Roman world, if you're going to bring in a kingdom, you better have a good army at your back. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not going to come in that way. Now notice here, he does not say that his kingdom is not coming on the earth. It is. It will in 3 days. What he is saying is it's not going to come the way you would expect. I'm not going to come and conquer the kingdoms of this world. I'm not going to conquer the greatest enemy, sin and death, at the point of a sword. I'm going to conquer it by taking your sword. Bearing the wrath of God against sin in the place of my people so that they will be set free, so that sin and death no longer will have any kind of ultimate hold on them. My kingdom is coming on this earth, and all the kingdoms of the earth will fall, but they will not fall at the point of a sword. They will fall because of a word from his mouth. And Pilate says, you say that you're a king. I was born for this, Jesus replied, and I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, who is born out of the truth, listens to my voice. Think about Mary when she hears Jesus call her by name. Think about what Jesus said when he said earlier in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, there is life, there is victory when you hear the voice of the King call your name and you believe that he is the truth sent from God, and because he is that truth, all the kingdoms will fall. Which leads then, beyond what this says about Jesus, why does the resurrection matter for us? In verses 8 through 10, we get a picture of why the resurrection matters for us as the songs begin to be sung. This is now the third song in chapters 4 and 5, and there will be two more after this. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So notice, this one goes, this Lamb, now don't worry about opposable thumbs, this is apocalyptic imagery, he goes and takes it from the hand of the one who, think about that, the authority that someone must have to not only approach the throne, but to go and take from the one who sits on the throne, the all-powerful, all-knowing, one true and living God, and to go and just saunter up there and snatch it away. It's because he's God in the flesh. He takes it. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So here are some quick things that this does for us. Why does it matter? Number one, he's redeemed those who believe in him as their king. Using the language of the Exodus, this redeeming of slaves, he has redeemed those who believe in him as their king. Jesus is the king, and he purchased people for God by his blood. He has purchased us. He's brought us from this place of slavery to sin and death, and he's brought us out of that slavery to give us life in him. So the first thing, he's redeemed us. Secondly, he's conquered death for those who believe in him as their king. This is the paradox of the cross. The Messiah was to be the one who defeated the evil powers. The expectation of the Jews in the first century was exactly what the Romans expected, one who would come and rule with a sword, not one who would go to a cross and be defeated. In fact, that's why Peter gets so messed up with Jesus in Mark 8 when he says, you know, when Jesus calls him Satan. Because Peter, he thinks that the kingdom's going to come in this different way. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter's like, dude, that's the path for losers. But for Jesus, it was the path to victory. Because the big enemy wasn't Rome. The big enemy was sin and death. And so death has been defeated for those who follow Jesus as their king. You see, the powers of this earth and the powers of sin and death had their say at the cross, but they didn't have the last word. The one who sits on the throne still had something to say. They had their say, they put him to death. But the one who sits on the throne says, oh, I have the last word. God vindicates Jesus by raising Jesus from the dead. And in his death and resurrection, the powers that thought they had won, the powers that thought they had dealt their death blow to their enemies, us, they realized the death was done, not Jesus.
So the third thing, reason why it matters, is he made those who believe in him a kingdom and priests to God who will reign on the earth. You see, here's the reality. There are a lot of days where it feels like we're defeated. And Satan will try to tempt us to despair because of the evil we've done, but we're free. Satan has no hold. The grave has no hold on Jesus, and it doesn't have a hold on us. And when we realize that those of us who believed in Jesus the Messiah are no longer under condemnation, if we really believe Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We would be freed to live. We would be freed to live in a way that honors God and not in a way that's just sort of maybe some ill-fated attempt to try to earn favor with God. We would live in the freedom of life that he gives. Walking in the Spirit for the glory of our King. Which leads then to the last thing. What should our response be? The first is unrestrained trust in the King. Unrestrained trust. Jesus has conquered every enemy and won the victory for his people. We live not longing for victory, but from a victory won in our behalf. Last Sunday, I guess, depending on how you want to count that, but on the first day of the week last week, my wife and I got to go to Nashville to a concert for a band from her college years called Cademan's Call. It was the 25th anniversary of their first album. And there's a song that's really been rattling around in my head this week. It's called Table for Two. It starts out, and this is the thing about it, it sort of sneaks up on you. Songs that sneak up on you are kind of tough sometimes. It starts out them, Danny and I spent another late night over pancakes, and going on from there. But there's a line that I want us to all hear. This day's been crazy, but everything's happened on schedule. From the rain and the cold to the drink that I spilled on my shirt. Because you knew how you'd save me before I fell dead in the garden. And you knew this day long before you made me out of dirt. And you know the plans you have for me, and you can't plan the end and not the means. Like, you sing this like, I know that God is sovereignly in control, but notice how the song ends. And so I suppose I just need some peace just to get me to sleep. Unrestrained trust takes us from a place of knowing who God is to living in the peace that God gives. The second thing is unrestrained worship of the King. You see, what we find in chapters 4 and 5 is that with each song, the crowd of singers gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it ends with all of creation, everything praising God and the Lamb. So the second thing that we need to have as followers of Jesus is unrestrained worship of the King. And then lastly, unrestrained service to the King. When you belong to a King, he demands undivided loyalty, but he doesn't usually deserve it. In fact, he never does. But Jesus actually does, because he never lets us down, he's never gone wrong, and he gave his life so that we could be a part of his kingdom. We could have grace to live. We could have forgiveness from him, peace with God, and a life lived in every moment for the King. Now, because that's what our eternity is going to be like. Living in service to the King now just gets us ready for the glories of what we will know when He makes all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless the teaching of Your word today. We pray that You would be honored by our worship, that You would be glorified by the way that we walk out of this place and by how we go into this week, not afraid of what people can say or people can do, but trusting that You are the sovereign King, that everything that takes place is happening on schedule according to Your plan, and that we can rest and trust in that, that we would fear You more than people, but that fear would be not a reason to cower, but a reason to come close, because we reverence You and awe You as our King. Lord, work in each of our lives as we leave from this place for the glory of Your name. Amen. As we sing, Matt is going to be here at the front if anyone would respond, and have a blessed day in the Lord.